close to time here, so we'll go ahead and get started. And as folks roll in, we'll just find space for them to sit. My name is Mark Douglas. This is my first time on teaching staff. I've been up here to the village probably 17 years now, about every other year, coming up as a village musician. For whatever reason, for this year, Chris Chan found me and said, I'd like you to teach. I'd like you to talk a little bit about why you do what you do, which is very exciting for me and also happens to be apropos for where I am in terms of my own vocational process. I've been doing church music for close to 25 years. I played my first church service when I was 14 and got my first regular church position when I was 16. Have been planning, preparing, playing for worship services pretty much nonstop since that point up until 2006 when I left my last permanent position and began some studies in counseling psychology. So I'm in this interesting in-between place right now. I'll be finishing up those studies at the end of December and moving into addiction counseling. But in the meanwhile, I get to talk a little bit about what the world looks like from in between these two worlds. The session title that I suggested just kind of for the whole series for this week is The Feast of Fools, Why We Do What We Do in Worship. And it comes a little bit from what Annie Dillard talks about when she talks about worship. She talks about it as kind of a dancing bear act that we do every week on top of a divine powder keg. And if in fact we were actually aware of what it is that we're doing and what it is that could potentially happen for us in doing this, we might be a little more cautious. The simple reality, I'll put it in a very blunt way, is that worship messes with our heads. You know, we're not the same people coming out the door as we were going in. And the goal of this week is to look at the various reasons why that is. I have, after I finished my previous position, had a lot of questions. You know how you get in the thick of things sometimes and you get so close that you can't really see what it is that you're looking at. The time and the space that I've had these last couple of years have allowed me to just take a look from a different perspective at why certain things happened in the sanctuary, why things didn't happen, why one person would get this out of the service and somebody else would get nothing or something completely different. Lots of opportunity to pursue questions that I didn't have time to answer when I was in the middle of a church. So I'd like to begin, actually, by having us sing a little bit. And since that's what I've done for so long, why don't we go ahead and sing just to start. This is an old spiritual called Over My Head. I'll sing a line and then you sing it back to me. It goes like this. Over my head, I hear music in the air.
Over my head, I hear music in the air.
Over my head, I hear music in the air.
Over my head, I hear music in the air.
Over my head, I hear music in the air.
Over my head, I hear music in the air.
There must be a God somewhere.
There must be a God somewhere.
Good, let's put it all together. Ready?
Over my head, I hear music.
Singing in the air, over my head. see trouble in the air.
Over my head,
over my head,
I see trouble in the air. Over my head, I see trouble in the air. Over my head, I see troubles in the air. There must be a God somewhere.
I see Jesus in the air.
Focusing on what's going on around us, focusing on what's going on within us. Then I'll read a scripture passage, and then we'll have a second period of silence. And at the conclusion, we'll talk about the silence that we experience. Find yourself a comfortable way to sit. You can close your eyes if you want, you don't have to. And we'll just take a little time for silence. The second letter of Peter. The point must not be overlooked, dear friends. In the eyes of the Most High, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God does not delay in keeping the promise, as some mean delay. Rather, God shows you generous patience, desiring that no one perish, but that all come to repentance.
Thank you.
period of silence, read some scripture. We had a second period of silence. Only the second period of silence had some music in the background. How would you compare those two periods of silence?
I felt more focused on the second silence. I was distracted in the first one.
What were you hearing in the first period of silence that was, or experiencing that was distracting?
Just the creaks and...
Yeah. It was just ambient noise. Okay. Yeah.
I couldn't get over my head out of my head in the first period.
Oh, okay. So you had some music going on already in your head.
Oh, yeah, and the second one that kind of broke that.
Okay.
So it's that point of trying to get you focused down to what you be open to the word, if it's following into the scripture, but you're still trying to get all the everyday distractions out of your head. And that's hard in silence.
Sure. You've got the tape running, and it becomes
always running.
All that more present when there's actual silence going.
Yes.
I really felt my heart touched. And in the first silence, you know, as everybody else is, it was my head. But the music took me to my heart and to open in a different way.
Yeah. So you actually felt something in the second period of
I didn't mind the first silence at all. In fact, I kind of appreciated it. I've had my share of silence, but it's interesting when the silence is framed like that, that you hear different things going on inside. And then the second silence, I didn't have any thoughts. I didn't worry about thoughts, but it was still, you just kind of can close my eyes and just go wherever Betsy wants me to go.
Okay. You had a leader. You had somebody taking you somewhere.
Yeah. You know, in the first silence, the creaking and people actually, in some ways, helps me focus because it reminds me to turn off, to love the busy part of me, but to let it go. And I like listening to other people settle when I assist in worship. Okay. You know, and it says, you know, period of silence. I like to let that drag until all the creaking settles because there's this marvelous silence that comes. So I like the silence, but your music is so pretty. That's all I listen to. And so, you know, there is no thought. I am listening to music. So, you know, it's a different...
Yeah.
I need the silence to actually meditate because all I hear is music.
Right. One more. Yeah.
But the first silence did not come directly as we settled because we had the song before. And as the song began and evolved, it, to me, framed the first silence.
Okay.
And we've been having in our congregation quite a lot of silence, silent prayer, so I become more accustomed to it.
Okay.
And I was able to just settle. And because I want stillness, I really want to be still. Mm-hmm. And I was able to do that with the first. And the second was just sort of sweet.
Okay. So you come from a background where stepping across that sort of liminal threshold of having a song into silence, kind of, that's more that you're accustomed
to. I can't remember actually what comes from where we start with the silence, but we're used to silence now. First, it's not very comfortable.
Let me ask you this. Which of the two periods of silence was longer?
What's your question?
Which of the two periods of silence was longer, the one with no music or the one with music?
Yes.
The first one was longer?
No, the
second one. Who says the first one was probably longer without music?
Yeah.
Okay. Who says the second one was longer with music? Okay. Well, I told you that worship messes with your heads. I'm messing with your head right now. They were exactly the same. Okay. But you experienced. You had a little different experience depending on your comfort with just plain silence. Or with silence, with music. You have different expectations about what each one would be. You know, some of us come from a background where, you know, we have sort of trained ourselves to experience silence. Others of us may not be quite so comfortable, and we hear the creaks and the cracks of the buildings, and we kind of look at our watch and we say, how much longer are we gonna do this? Yeah. What's going on when we're having that experience? What's going on for us that we would experience two different periods of silence differently? This is one of the, this is where we start getting into the topic for today, time and space. And to kind of begin it, I would like to frame a little bit of what the brain looks like when this is going on. If you know anything about kind of neuropsychology or brain structure, you know there are three levels to the brain. Okay, let's just pretend like this is the brain cramp. It's a very poor rendition. There's three kind of basic layers to the brain. Down on the bottom, we call this the hindbrain. And this has all of the sort of basic structures that govern your body. Sleeping and waking, hunger and thirst, keeping your heartbeat going, keeping your body temperature at an equal level, you know, helping you sweat when you get too hot or shiver when you get cold. All of that stuff happens in the hindbrain. Okay? Then we've got the midbrain. This often gets called the animal brain or the mammalian brain. There are a lot of little structures, which I'll talk about here in a sec, that are centered in this period, in this portion of the brain, that help us to do things like have memories, have emotions. We experience pleasure and pain in this part of our brain. Different kinds of stimuli are integrated in this part of the brain. And finally, we've got what we usually think of when we think of the brain. This is the forebrain. In terms of our, in terms of the different creatures in the world, we have the largest forebrain. And this is where all of the executive thoughts happen, the planning, the preparation. This is the center where all of our different sensory nerves feed the information. This is the part of the brain where we learn how to relate with each other. It's the part of the brain that we train over time when we go to college or when we go to school, that we load up with facts and perspectives and ways of understanding the world. This is the part of the brain that is active in all of that. Now, when we've got sensory information coming in, like I said, it usually goes here first, but then it comes down to the midbrain. We get the raw material up here, primarily in the back part. But then it comes down to the midbrain and goes through a series of structures called the basal ganglia. I'll write that up here. That then integrate all of those sensory experiences. You know your five basic senses, right? Sight, hearing, smell, taste, touch. All of those come from sense organs outside the body, in the skin or the eyes or the ears, wherever it may be. Those signals then are routed into the brain. We also have two internal senses. You may or may not know. One is our vestibular sense, our sense of balance, right? And the other is our proprioceptive sense. Have you heard of that one before? Proprioceptive sensory stimulation comes from nerves in our joints and our muscles. It is the sense that tells us where our body is in terms of space. It's the sense that allows me to reach into my pocket without looking and pull something out. I have a mental picture of what my hand is doing, even though I can't, even though I may not be looking at it. And so I can guide it, you know, wherever I need it to go without actually having to look at it and make sure that each finger is moving, you know, the way I want it to. Those signals are going into my brain. That's my proprioceptive sense. Okay. All of this information, this is a lot of information.
Now, you distinguish those from the basal ganglia?
The seven different senses?
Yeah, I mean the last one you just said.
Oh, the proprioceptive sense.
Yeah, write that on there.
Sure, proprioceptive.
So where would we find that if we went looking for it?
Where would it register?
Yeah.
In the brain? That, you know, interestingly enough, that actually hits us first in the hindbrain, in a little area called the cerebellum. You're right. We're getting hit from two sides in terms of the information that we're getting. And all of that information needs to be coordinated. That's the role of the basal ganglia. What we experience is not each of our individual senses or the signals that are passing through our body. What we experience is a totality. You know, what we experience is us sitting in a chair, you know, listening to a speaker, lighting's kind of dim. We have a general idea of where our body is, if our legs are crossed or if we're sitting straight or whatever it is. And that's just all going on in the background, okay? We get a total picture of what that is. The only way that we actually become aware of the basal ganglia, you know, as with many other aspects of our physiology, is when it's not working right. You know, and there are a number of different disorders that give us some indication of what the basal ganglia do in helping us integrate our senses. If you think about Parkinson's disease, for instance, where we lose smooth motor control of our muscles, where we lose the capacity to be able to initiate movement, that's a defect in the basal ganglia. That's a lack of information going into certain structures in the brain. There are others as well. Tourette's is one. Attention deficit hyperactivity disorder.
Is that where some of the autism issues come? Because they tend to be very hypersensitive to sensory stimuli.
Exactly. And in fact, I want to make special mention of that. I have had the opportunity to learn an awful lot about autism. Our son is mildly on the autism spectrum. He's got about as mild as it can get. And so we've had an opportunity to do a lot of research and to learn a little bit about that. Sensory integration is one of the big difficulties that go along with autism. If you see Scotty, sometimes he may have his headphones on in worship or in other places because his hearing is impacted. He experiences things more loudly and more abruptly. He's more startled by noise than the rest of us may be. And what that means is simply that his brain has got that that piece of sensory information not quite in coordination with the rest of what he's experiencing. When he was a little guy, and we would take him into large spaces, even when he was a baby, he could tell when we'd entered a large space because he would start to cough really loudly. He needed the echo stimulation. Of course, this played havoc with us in church. We were always getting stuffed animals and toys from the kindly ladies at church who thought he was sick all the time. But he was just checking the acoustics. He needed to know, you know, where he was in space. And his ears were not giving him quite the information that he needed relative to the rest of his experience. So that's what's going on. When we, you know, that's how we know that the midbrain, that the basal ganglia are functioning, is by the absence of that sort of difficulty for the rest of us. Now this leads to a little bit of an issue that we have, and I'm going to frame this very carefully because it's kind of the point of my discussion here. We've got, let me make some space here. We've got the world out there giving us sensory information. We've got reality, you know, the whole bunch of stuff going on out there. And then we've got our experience of the world. Okay, there's kind of a spectrum here. We pick up the sensory information, we integrate it into our experience, we learn. We become accustomed to certain ways of doing things, certain ways of understanding the world around us, and we tend to regard this as a whole. What we see is truly what we get. My eyes don't deceive. My ears are hearing, you know, what is true for me. We tend to think of this as, we tend to think of this whole thing as reality. When in fact what we've got is a spectrum between reality and our experience of it. It's not true. It's not necessarily true. And we get that experience, we get information about that discrepancy from different sources. There's a book that came out called 1491. Some of you read that at all? It's about, I haven't read it yet either, but I have had some passages come past me in the last few years, about the Americas. Before the arrival of Columbus. And one of the references that they make is that when Columbus's ships first appeared on the horizon over the water, the native people on shore could not see them. And there's some sort of documentation that goes along to demonstrate this, but the native people could not see those ships out there. And the reason, the author posits, is that they did not fit. They did not fit anything around them that they understood to be true. Okay. So until Columbus's folks actually took the boat into shore and interacted with the folks and pointed out that there they are, there's people out there on those things. And they actually exist now. Yeah?
It was a guy, his name's Korzybski.
Mm-hmm.
He's got a cat.
Okay.
This is how Aaron knows his name. But Korzybski postulated that something doesn't exist unless you have a word for it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so unless there's a word for it, you don't see it. And that would mm-hmm. be the same thing then as the ship.
Yeah, that's very similar. It's very similar.
They didn't see the ships because they didn't know that could exist.
Mm-hmm. They had no construct, be another way of saying that.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So all of which is to say that our senses can be deceived by our own perception, by our own expectation of what the world is going to be like. Now, how does this start to connect with worship? Okay. I played a little bit with you earlier in terms of setting up your expectations when I said which period of silence was longer. Some of you experienced one and some of the other. Yeah.
I'm bothered by your terminology. It may just simply be semantics, but if your music is playing, there is no silence.
Mm-hmm. That is true. That's a very good point.
We only had one period of silence.
Mm-hmm.
The other, we had music.
Okay. Yeah, that's true. That is true. It wasn't bona fide silence, was it?
No.
Okay. Silence and silence. We were silent.
Is silence the absence of speaking?
Mm-hmm.
Is that what, you know, so
yeah,
it just
right.
brings up other kinds of questions.
That's good, yes.
Well, in that case, then the first one wasn't a period of silence either, because we had the creaking chairs, we had the voices outside, we had stomachs gurgling or whatever.
So that's true. There's a number of different things going on. You know, I gave you some music along with your silence that sort of made you, or caused you to experience that silence a little differently from the kind of random noises of the creaking and the people walking past outside that you experienced in the first period of silence. When we enter into a worship situation, we are entering into essentially a sensory construct. You know, some folks have done some preparation and they've made something that we experience, you know, through time and space. We've got a particular building that has a particular acoustic, particular visual stimuli. We've got a certain way of positioning ourselves in the sanctuary. There's a lot of different underlying assumptions that have gone into the experience that we have when we enter into the sanctuary. And there's multiple ways that we can understand what it is that's actually going on as a result of what it is that we're experiencing. I want to refer us to Isaiah chapter 6. I don't have it in front of me, but I'll tell you the story. It's one in which Isaiah goes into the temple and has a vision of God's glory. It's a great spectacle. God is seated on the throne and God's train is spread out before him, and angels are circling around and incense is billowing up, and the angels are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth." Everything shakes and Isaiah gets very scared and he says, "Woe is me. I am a person of unclean lips." And God says, who will go for us? Who is going to be the prophet that will proclaim for us? And Isaiah says, okay. And then an angel comes and touches his lips with a coal and says, "Your tongue is now clean. You may go and prophesy. And Isaiah says, "What am I going to say?" And this is where God gets a little strange. God says, "Tell the people, keep listening, but don't understand. Keep looking, but don't see. Make the minds of this people dull. Stop their eyes. Shut their ears, so that they may not look with their eyes or listen with their ears, but instead turn, that I might heal with them." I might heal them. Okay. in the Old Testament and on through antiquity, we've got the experience of sight as being equated with wisdom. We've got sensory experience being equated with reality. Gordon Lathrop, in his book, Holy Ground, cites an incident in the culture just right before Jesus' time of a book that circulated called The Timaeus. And one of the key statements of that book that he lifts out is that those with sight are truly wise because they see the world as it is. But woe be to those who are blind. You know, they're fools. They can't truly be wise. They can't truly think because they can't see. And later on in Scripture, we get Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus in the book of Mark and restoring his sight, this one who has so immersed himself in the philosophy of the Timaeus, the son of Timaeus, who then is restored to sight by the one who gives sight. But Jesus references this text also in Mark 4, where the disciples ask him, why are you teaching them parables? You know, why aren't you giving them grand signs? Why aren't you presenting them with a spectacle? And Jesus quotes this passage, because, you know, God says, make their minds dull, shut their eyes, stop their ears, so that they might turn and I might heal. There's a fundamental conflict, I see, in our tradition between the need for being able to discern God in the midst of our sensory experience, as well as being able to discern God outside of our sensory experience. Many of you are probably familiar with the quote from Augustine in the 5th century about music. You know, Augustine had this incredible conversion experience. And when he talks about it, he says, you know, I remember the wonderful music, the hymns and the songs that we sang, and how they moved my heart, and they moved me to tears. But as I think back on them now, I ask myself, was I moved by the music? Or was I moved by God's word? You know, the words I was singing. And he says, if I was moved by the word, then yes, I want more of it. But if I was moved by the music, I want to plug my ears. I want to stop up my ears and not listen. Another example, in the 7th and 8th century, in the Eastern Church, there was the crisis over icons. There were two sides. One that said that icons were in fact images of God, and that we could pray to icons. The other side said no. Icons are in fact idols, and they need to be destroyed. What is the role of this beautiful visual object in terms of our understanding of devotion to God, of paying attention to who God is? There was a great deal of strife for at least a half a century, I recall, before they finally came to some conclusion about the role of icons and the role of the Eastern Church. And that set of conclusions still holds today with regard to the use of icons in the church. And it's a very carefully negotiated truce. All of this is, yeah, question.
So that just has to do with our sensory experience of worship and space.
It also, yeah.
Here and here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the question is, are we truly experiencing God in our senses? Are we truly experiencing the Word of God? What we are told to, we are about as Christians, through what we see and through what we hear? Or are we being deceived? For many years, one of the aspects of being a worship musician that was difficult for me was that I was asked to put on a show. I was asked to create heartfelt music and a certain amount of spectacle. I was asked especially during the festivals, to heighten all of these things as much as I could. The thing I came to discover is that there's only so much spectacle that I can do in an hour every week. And in fact, there are a whole bunch of people out there that are doing it a heck of a lot better than me. I mean, if you try telling your teenage daughter to come to church on a Sunday morning after a Saturday night going to Hannah Montana concert, you know, you'll get kind of what I'm talking about here. We love a spectacle. We love a show. We love to be able to take in lots of incredible information and to be willingly deceived, you know, by a singer up there who's got the song playing on the tape while she lip syncs with the mic in her hand, right? You know, we're okay with that as long as it's a good show, okay? But what is it that God is asking of us in the sanctuary? What is it that we are meant to see? What is it that we are meant to hear? And I'm going to leave it there right now. And I want to start taking some questions from you, some thoughts from you about what it is that we are meant to experience when we come into the sanctuary, given what we know. What is true when we come to worship? What is true for you?
The presence of God.
The presence
of the community.
Yeah, and what is your experience of that?
Oh, it's great. I love to worship in the community.
Yeah, so it's in the people that you gather with. Okay, good. Other folks? Yeah.
Oh, I had a daughter and a soon-to-be son-in-law who are both church musicians.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that for them, their music on Sunday morning, while yes, there is that bit of show, is also usually a heartfelt expression of their experience of God and,
mm-hmm.
and what God has done for them. And so music as expression
mm-hmm.
of God, I don't think would be, I'm sitting here going,
mm-hmm.
no, I don't think it deceives you. I think
mm-hmm.
it can enhance, I
mm-hmm.
think it can detract.
Mm-hmm.
And some of that depends on who you are and where you are and,
mm-hmm.
and what you bring with you to the service.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't plan for that necessarily
right.
because that's kind of random.
Yeah, you can't plan for that.
No, you can't.
Yeah, exactly.
It's a chaos theory again.
That's good, yeah.
I just want to ask all of you, did any of you know the song that I played today?
It almost feels familiar.
Yeah.
Right.
But,
no,
but
yeah, it was. I kind of deliberately played something that you probably wouldn't know. But what if that period of silence had, what if I had played Amazing Grace?
I would have been singing Amazing Grace.
Right.
Yeah.
It would have been a really different experience because we all have stories about Amazing Grace. We all have associations. We would all go to certain different places. And it would have been a really different, you could almost have an experience of an unfamiliar tune and a familiar tune with that period of silence.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Connected with what Betsy was just saying, when we come in to when we worship, we normally have some iconic furniture.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the style in which that is also does the same thing, depending on which song you hear.
Mm-hmm.
If you see a certain style of table or font or
mm-hmm.
handle or something else, then all of a sudden it's stylized and it helps you see some things and blocks out a lot of other things.
Mm-hmm.
And the way in which, how do you see the people? See the backs of their heads or do you see people in a circle?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And these are things that you notice,
yeah.
similar to this, by their absence. If you move the pulpit, are you going to hear about it?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
If you move a few pews, are you going to hear about it?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, it just comes back into what you were talking about. Is our church, in the traditional sense, is very steeped in the liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I feel that liturgy overruns the worship.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we come to worship the Lord as a community,
mm-hmm.
you know, and we get so caught up in the liturgy that, well, we've got to have this piece to make this really a church service,
mm-hmm.
that we forget that we're there for a worship service.
Yeah, we can find a number of ways to justify
oh.
whatever our experience
yeah.
might be. I know that...
I was brought up a Catholic.
Oh.
I don't know how to rationalize anything. Ask my wife.
You understand.
I always think there's something missing when it's a memorial service instead of a funeral.
Okay.
I like the thought of the member leaving from the center of the community.
Mm-hmm.
And even if cremation has been requested,
mm-hmm.
it's still possible to have a funeral.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
One can rent a casket,
mm-hmm.
have the funeral procession,
mm-hmm.
have the committal at the hearse be, you know, as it leaves the church,
mm-hmm.
then you go down and celebrate a person's life.
Mm-hmm.
So even if it's cremation has been requested, you can still have a funeral.
Yeah.
And a lot of people don't know that.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that's important to me.
It's important to actually have the remains of the person
Absolutely.
Present to have that symbolic.
Yeah, from the community of believers.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah. So the absence in a service, in
yeah.
a memorial
it's
service
different.
Of the body,
it's
you notice.
Different.
You notice the difference.
Yeah.
Good. Other thoughts? Yeah.
We're a congregation that has two really extreme different services.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, so we've had lots of discussion about focusing more that we're going there to worship God
mm-hmm.
instead of how it feeds us.
Okay.
That being said, I'm usually touched
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
by the music, but it's different things, different times. And,
mm-hmm.
and the words sometimes of the music are really important to me at this point in my life.
Mm-hmm. So it's not necessarily a uniform experience that you've had over time, but there are different things that get emphasized depending on the Sunday or depending on what it is that you bring into the sanctuary. Right, yeah.
Yeah, I'm just going back to the comment back there, which
mm-hmm.
reminds me of how rooted my own experience, and for most people, the bodily experiences, that is,
mm-hmm.
there's something important about that. There's some physical quality
mm-hmm.
to that. I sometimes with classes, I'll just have students hold their hands out like this to demonstrate it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because there's a literal quality to this, but there's also a symbolic quality that comes right from the physical action.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's an experience of giving, some people say, well, this feels like I'm giving something, or receiving,
mm-hmm.
right? And that came out, I was raised Presbyterian,
mm-hmm.
but my first experience is an Anglican church in England where I would actually go up to the altar,
mm-hmm.
I would kneel, I would put my hands out.
Yes.
Can I tell you how powerful,
powerful.
That experience was
yeah.
that conveyed physically that sense of, I cannot feed myself.
Right.
So it's rooted in the body. That spiritual experience is rooted in the body.
That's right. The proprioceptive experience of actually getting on your knees.
Absolutely. And
that's
I'll sometimes do that in
yeah.
class. I'll have
yeah.
everybody get on their knees
mm-hmm. yeah.
just so you can experience that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There are certain things you can only know
yeah.
by actually doing them.
Yes.
Yeah. I saw a hand over here and then we'll come back.
Well, I was thinking about how when I go to church services where there isn't communion,
mm-hmm.
how it's easy for me to become stuck in my head with just the word portion.
Mm-hmm.
And I know God comes to us in the word, and I understand that, and that I can still remember my baptism if the font happens to be open.
Mm-hmm.
I can go and remember my baptism in that physical way,
mm-hmm.
but how I long and hunger for the bread, for
mm-hmm.
the body,
mm-hmm.
and how I long to have that reunion of the family around the table,
mm-hmm.
including all of the saints, every Sunday,
mm-hmm.
every time I go to church. And when I miss that, how I physically long for that family of Christ, that body of Christ in my life.
Mm-hmm. There's a rich well of experience that gets sort of lopped off
mm-hmm.
for you if the meal is not part of the celebration.
That's true.
Yeah.
I appreciate the comment earlier about words, and if we don't have a word for something, it in some ways does not exist, and yet I think we all would acknowledge that the challenge with God is that it's beyond word. God is beyond name, being able to be named. We have approximations or glimpses of a facet of God, which leads me to observe that the struggle I have often now is with the text, the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
We call it the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, it really isn't the word of God. It isn't God. It's,
mm-hmm.
It points to God the same way the Buddhists talk about the finger pointing to the moon. We get all hung up on the finger, and we forget to look at the moon.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I like to kind of play around with that, and I've actually preached sermons saying that this is not the word of God. You know,
yeah.
It points to it, and some people respond very well, and others are very angry at it.
Yeah.
Well, of course. Because we all have our emotional connections
mm-hmm.
with what
yeah.
that might look like or mean.
Yeah, I'll say a little more about that on Thursday, too. I'm going to tie that in, but yeah, just briefly, I mean, Lutherans don't go for the inerrant or inspired language,
right.
typically. That's
right.
more Calvin.
Right.
You know, we talk about living word, and that's a very different thing.
Right.
Yeah. Hand over here. Anyone else? Okay. Yeah, Betsy.
I guess what, following up on that, I think a lot of people, I know for myself, I'm trying to unsay the word God in order to discover God. Because the word God has become so loaded down for me from my own childhood that I can't see God, if
mm-hmm.
that makes any
mm-hmm.
sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
you know, as Lutherans, we tend to get hung up in liturgy. And I think one of the most powerful things that Sarah said to me is that, you know, if you're trying to understand God, you shouldn't be comfortable. Because Jesus came to disrupt. Mm-hmm. And if you're comfortable, mm-hmm. and this is soothing, and this is, you know, the way it should be, mm-hmm. then you're probably, you know, being betrayed by your senses, sort of thing. Mm-hmm. Then it's not what you need to be doing. You need to be doing stuff that's uncomfortable. And mm-hmm. your brain research says the same thing. Mm-hmm. You have to do stuff that's new. You have mm-hmm. to do stuff that's different. You have to think hard thoughts to keep your brain from aging mm-hmm. and you know, losing some of those faculties. You have to keep doing things that are uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. And so mm-hmm. I think that's one of the biggest problems I see in a lot of Lutheran churches is that mm-hmm. they are very comfortable where they are. And that's not necessarily welcoming. Yeah. And you need to get out, you know, and bump edges with the world because it's not comfortable.
I will be addressing some more of that on Friday, in fact.
Oh, okay.
This is kind of fun. We're touching on the little themes that I'm going to be talking a little more about. When we have a particular experience, we do tend to get accustomed to it. You know, we know what we expect, and we get comfortable. That's, you know, part and parcel of, you know, being human.
That's not necessarily bad, either.
Not necessarily. I mean, if we came into Sunday worship and it was a completely different thing, you know, completely different space, completely different way of doing it, completely different set of people, we'd probably get a little worn out. You know, we wouldn't know the dance steps necessarily. There's a place for actually being able to say, you know, this is okay. You know, there's an end to that spectrum.
Balance.
Yeah, a balance point there. Yeah, exactly. How about your experiences of space? What space is sacred to you, and what space is not sacred? Or where do you experience sacred space? Let me put it that way.
In the mountains.
In the mountains. Mm-hmm. So outside. Mm-hmm.
It doesn't have to be the mountains. It can be, you know, downtown Seattle or in my backyard, but mm-hmm. it's almost always outside.
Okay. So the grandeur and mystery of nature.
My morning walks.
Morning walks?
The coffee shop.
The coffee shop.
Where you come together, where mm-hmm. more than one person comes together in the worship, mm-hmm. the understanding, and the sharing.
Yeah.
It's where you're at when you're doing the activity.
So it's not so much the space as it is the people.
Okay.
Does it necessarily have to be any of those?
Is a space required? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah.
Is a space required?
I find sacred space in places where people have worshipped for a long, long time. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I particularly found this in Europe, where I think I'm sitting in this space and people have been worshiping here for more than 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I found that absolutely profound.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it's very, very moving.
Yeah, being in a place where there's that sort of rich humus of ancestry.
Yes.
Yeah,
I think in a circle for me, I've come out of a tradition of pews and everyone faces the front, and I mm-hmm. like this setting in this room and where we were last night because mm-hmm. you get to see the faces and you are more of a community, and that affects me a lot, I know.
Yeah.
I think especially during communion, if you're looking across at someone,
mm-hmm.
and it takes on a whole different aspect mm-hmm. for me as well.
Yeah. That community piece. And I'll be talking about that tomorrow.
Yeah, my advisor in seminary said pews are the work of the devil. Because they divide us and you can only exchange the peace with the people on your right and left and maybe not cross, but it's hard to move around. And you're looking at the back of everyone's head.
That's true, and that is exactly right.
I think for a long time it's helped me to think of the place where we worship as a place that enables us, and instead of thinking as that as the set apart holy space, that's the space that helps us enables us to see that there aren't any unholy places. Mm-hmm. All the places where mm-hmm. all places are holy, all people are holy. Mm-hmm. And we're able to recognize that and remember that and try to remember it ahead of time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
When we go out to those other anonymous holy places.
Yeah. we know in our earliest Christian experience that our first churches, our first buildings of worship were houses. The living room was where we had the word, experience of the word. We went to the dining room for the meal. And, you know, when someone needed to be baptized, we took them to the bathroom. Okay? And basically, we just kind of blew that structure up as we started adding people. There's a very famous church in Rome, Santa Maria Maggiore, St. Mary the Greater, that was built, I think, in the 5th or 6th century. And basically, it's a long, dark tunnel with, you know, the stained glass and kind of the beautiful things that they've added to it. But essentially, it is that. You start at the threshold. You start the worship at the threshold. And then you process in. And there's the font, you know, so you can wash your hands if you want. Then you go a little further in down this tunnel. And here's the place where you experience the word. It's kind of the enlarged living room. And once the word is finished, you all get up together and process in to the dining room. And there's the table. And there you gather around the table and eat the meal together before you go. Now, in the 19th century, we had this romantic movement start to take hold. And a couple of reformers said, oh, this is just great, you know. What a marvelous experience these ancients, you know, must have had in this rich pageantry and procession and all of this. Let's see if we can sort of encapsulate it so that people can sit. That's where our pews come from. We started getting, instead of the long sanctuaries where we could move around, we started getting somewhat truncated sanctuaries with rows of pews for folks to sit in. We started getting surpliced choirs processing for us instead of us doing the processing. Okay. So our physical experience over the last two centuries has changed significantly from what we had in the previous 18. Though there have been, it's a lot more complicated than that. But generally there has been a movement more to us as being passive observers of a sacred act going on, rather than participants in somebody's living room creating what it is that's sacred.
Liturgy is supposed to be the work of the people.
Mm-hmm. That's the root word, isn't it? Yeah.
In your opening, when you mentioned that sometimes you were expected to provide the show for worship, and I think, you know, that puts all the responsibility on those involved in the actual worship service. But the responsibility is mine as well. And I'm responsible for what happens too.
Yeah, that's right. Well, if you think about when you go to a concert, I mean, what's expected? You sit down, you be quiet, you behold what it is that's in front of you. You know, you applaud at the appropriate moments, but that's all of the participation you have. Mm-hmm. And then you leave evaluating the experience itself. I really enjoyed this, I didn't enjoy that so much. Mm-hmm. And imagine walking into a church with exactly that same mindset. What are you going to experience? What are you going to be looking for? You know, you're going to be looking for a show. So how do we welcome folks into this sacred act that maybe their only experience has been the show? How do we welcome folks into worship who don't know what our experience of worship is? How do we cross that threshold for them, help them cross that threshold from the show into community?
I think you know, we talked about the ships. Mm-hmm. You can't see the ships. Mm-hmm. I think you have to do it slowly and organically. Mm-hmm. You can't just suddenly say, the show's not working. Bam! We're gonna do it this way, like it or not. Because you're gonna really alienate people along the way. And they can't handle that much all at once. Mm-hmm. You just kind of slowly work as a community organically. Again, finding that balance. Where's that balance point of kind of edging things along a little bit and but maintaining some of the okayness of that.
Yeah.
I agree with that because changes can be made too fast.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
For me, I'm kind of into tradition. When I go to church, to have everything changed ruins church. You know.
Yeah. Yeah. You need some center.
Yeah.
Something on which you can kind of hang on.
To me,
if
all week was nothing but chaotic, you like to go to church and be sure that everything's the same. That's one thing you can depend on, is that your worship service would be
easy. That's right. That's right.
Yeah. And of course, I'm speaking from an older
view,
but.
Well, the voice of experience. We need that. Yeah. Another couple comments and we'll finish up.
But I'm just curious, if you're changing gradually, you're still, it's still for the people who are already there, and how are you welcoming to the next group of people who are expecting a show?
Again, I think that's some of my responsibility. When I joined the congregation I belong to now, Herb was my focal point. Herb made it his business to greet everyone he could as they came down the aisle. And I knew that on Sunday morning I came, I was welcome.
So he called you out of a place of being sort of a spectator into a place of being a person.
May I point out that we're using human constructions in what we as humans see, which is totally, in a sense, irrelevant from the standpoint of the deity. And if I believe in the Trinity, which means that God is, in a sense, in me, any place that I'm at is where I'm in a relationship with God. And it doesn't have to be in the church necessarily.
There's not necessarily a time or a space that is more
That's
sacred than another.
And it should be that relationship that we should be looking
for. Thank you for that. We'll take one more comment. And then
I've been thinking about that thing of what do we need to keep, what do we need to not keep? What becomes a stumbling block for people, a scandalon, to use the Greek word? What is it that draws people to the divine, that lets them know that the divine is drawing close to them? And while we do know as Lutheran Christians or as Christians that God is everywhere at all times, one of the things that I remember in seminary was that one of our professors, James Stroll, would always say that if we were lost, alone, or afraid, and couldn't find God anymore, that we could always turn to the sacraments, and that God had promised to be there, and we could hold God to that promise. And I think that as we think about welcoming people who have never been to church, who have never been part of the community, the body of Christ, that it is important to have a radical welcome in regard to the sacraments, that we assume that they are children of God, that we don't make them pass any tests of can they juggle three different hymn books, can they sit and stand at the right time, but that we make it welcoming. In my church, we have a little phrase in every single bulletin that says, if you are visiting, we are glad to have you here with us. We are so glad you're here. Please participate as you would like. Nobody's going to be watching you or judging you, and you'll catch on quickly. We pray that this service would be a blessing to you.
Yeah.
And that's what, I mean, that's the gist of it. Maybe it would be worded a little bit better, but it does say that in every single bulletin. And when we have people who come, we always have people who've been there for a long time who go and sit with them and say, okay, well, this is what we're going to do now, and this is what we're going to do now, and it's okay, and I didn't know what I was doing when I came here either. But we don't practice, I think what's most important for us is that we don't practice close communion for anybody. Anybody is welcome. And the rule in our church, as far as communion goes, is when you reach for it, is when you get it. And there's education all along. But when you reach for communion, when you want it, is when you get it. Because when we turn people away from the table, whether they're 2 or 40 or 80, if they haven't been baptized or whatever it may be, when we turn people from the table, we are sending a message. So I don't know if it's about changing music or changing spaces or anything like that so much as it is radically welcoming people regardless of their qualifications.
And that's the powder keg, isn't it? that we all dance on.
Yeah.
There's the sacraments, the physical, tangible evidence of God present in our midst. Our capacity as sensory human beings to experience who and what God is. I think it's a good place to leave it. As we finish up, I invite you, just for my own well-being, if you'd like, to fill out this is just a little evaluation form. I'm always looking to improve my own teaching and my own capacity to lead these sorts of things. So any feedback you might have would be very helpful to me. Thanks for your time. I appreciate your discussion today.
Thank you.